Mark 14 and verses 53 to 65. They led Jesus away to the high priest. And all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes gathered together. Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the officers and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death, and they were not finding any. Many were giving false testimony against him, but their testimony was not consistent. Some stood up and began to give false testimony against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I'll build another made without hands.'" Not even in this respect was their testimony consistent. And the high priest stood up and came forward and questioned Jesus, saying, "Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" But he kept silent and did not answer. Again, the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Tearing his clothes, the high priest said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Some began to spit at him and to blindfold him and to beat him with their fists and to say to him, "Prophesy!" And others, the officers, received him with slaps in the face. The last words that Jesus spoke to his disciples before his ascension into heaven include what we refer to as the Great Commission. Now, these words are recorded for us, among other places, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, where Jesus says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses." Now that word translated witness comes from a Greek root that means to testify. And when we think of witnesses and testifying and testimonies, especially if we can get our minds past evangelicalism, we would obviously think of a courtroom where witnesses are summoned to testify, give testimony of what they have seen and heard and what they know to be what? The truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And that's what Jesus has commissioned his followers to do in the world. To be witnesses, to testify to what they have seen and heard about him and what they know to be the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth about who he is and what he has done. Now that same word for witness that's found in the Great Commission is found throughout this passage. Now here we have Jesus on trial, and there are witnesses present and testimonies given in order to produce a verdict. Now, this is hardly what we would call a fair trial. The council, you read in verse 55, was not trying to find testimony about Jesus that would enable them to decide if he was guilty or innocent, but rather we're told there that they were trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death. He's not afforded the status of innocent until proven guilty. They'd already determined both the verdict and the sentence. They're just looking for a charge and a testimony to go with that. And they wanted him to die, and they were looking for something that somebody could bring forward that they would be able to say, "Aha, that's a reason we can put him to death." And though verse 56 tells us that there were many who were willing to testify, two things about their testimony stand against them. They were false and they were not consistent. Now, in this case, the council would have been happy to have a false testimony But the Jewish law demanded that two or three witnesses must agree to confirm a matter, and the inconsistency of these false witnesses prevented the council from using their testimonies to secure their predetermined verdict. Now we find ourselves today living 2,000 years roughly after the events we read about in this passage. And today, Jesus Christ is still on trial in the court of this world's opinion. All around us, there are those who are trying to make up their mind about Jesus, and there are plenty of folks who have already made up their mind about who he is and excluded him from their lives altogether. But we have been called to be what? His witnesses. Now, he doesn't ask us to prayerfully consider being his witnesses. He doesn't ask us if we'll think about it for a few days and get back to him. He says, you will be my witnesses. It is a command and it is a promise. And the question is whether the lives that we live and the words that we speak present a true or false testimony about Jesus to the world around us. And who better could we learn from about being a true witness for Christ than from Christ himself? Christ himself says in Revelation 3:14 that he is the true and faithful witness. And if you and I are going to be true and faithful witnesses to him, then we learn from him as he stands trial and witnesses for himself here, testifies on his own account. We learn from him how we can be true witnesses in the world in which we live. And the first thing we would learn is that the true witness bases his testimony on the Word of God. Verses 60 and 61, it's interesting that after trying unsuccessfully to secure sufficient testimony from this throng of false witnesses, the high priest finally turns his attention to Jesus himself. Enough dealing with this one and that one and what he says and she says, let's just hear it straight from Jesus. Verse 60 tells us that he came forward and questioned Jesus. He had had enough of the inconsistent and distorted opinions of others, and he sought now to hear from the man himself. The false witnesses were abundant, but they were just that. They were false. And that was apparent in the fact that they couldn't even agree among themselves about their testimonies. You have to be careful when you're telling lies. Because when you go to telling lies, see, everybody has to tell the same lies the same way or else the whole story falls apart. As I think it was Mark Twain that said, if you tell the truth, you don't have to have as good a memory. You don't have to remember the details you were supposed to say instead of telling the truth. Well, when the testimonies don't agree, this one says this happened like this, this one says it happened like that, they can't both be right. And then it comes down to he said, she said, and no one can determine who's telling the truth. They cancel each other out. Contrary testimonies are useless. And in addition to the inconsistency of these testimonies, they were distorted. Some of them were saying, we heard him say, verse 58, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I'll build another made without hands. There's only one problem. Jesus never said that. He said something like it, but he didn't say this. He did say in Mark 13:2 that not one stone of the temple buildings would be left on top of each other that wouldn't be torn down, but he neither said that he would destroy the temple nor that he would rebuild the temple. In that statement, he was speaking prophetically of what the Romans were going to do to the temple when they came through in 70 AD and demolished it. Now, more closely related to what Jesus is accused of saying here is what he actually said in John chapter 2 and verse 19. It was there when the Jews asked him for a sign that would prove his claims to them, he said these words. He said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. But notice, first of all, that he did not say that he would destroy the temple. And secondly, John explains to us in the context of that passage that Jesus was not talking about the temple of Jerusalem, but rather he was speaking about the temple of his body. And the sign would be that when they destroyed his body in death, he would raise it up again in 3 days in the resurrection. But they obviously misunderstood this, and now they're distorting his words to incriminate him. But even in this, they couldn't agree among themselves on what he had actually said. So the high priest, he can't get anywhere with these false witnesses. So he has to turn directly to Jesus for the answers. Though we have little in this text that is commendable about the attitude or actions of the high priest, we can say that he did at least one thing right. He sought to hear directly from the mouth of Jesus about the matter. Now, as we witness for Christ today, we can point our friends directly to the source by sharing with them the very Word of God. That's found for us in the pages of Scripture. Now, there are plenty of opinions circulating about who Jesus is in our culture, are there not? The airwaves and the bookshelves are filled with people's ideas about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done or will do. But like the witnesses in Caiaphas' courtyard, their testimonies are distorted and they're inconsistent and they're contradictory and they amount to a cumulative force of worthless false testimony. Jesus simply cannot be what everyone in the world thinks or wants him to be. And if people are left to figure out who Jesus is based on the books they read or the talk radio shows they listen to or the TV shows they watch, they'll be more confused than ever about him. They're trying to figure Jesus out based on who Joel Osteen and Oprah Winfrey and Dan Brown all say about him. They're going to come up with a mongrel of a Jesus in the end. They cannot figure it out with a pool of false testimony. But we don't have to rely on speculative conjectures when we tell them about who Jesus is. We have the sure Word of God that we can share with people. We can tell them the very words that Jesus himself spoke, the very words which God declared about himself to his people, words which the eyewitnesses of Christ's life and ministry have left us about him. No one you know needs more opinions, more speculations, more distortions or inconsistent theories. They need truth. And they need it most importantly when it comes to knowing Jesus. Jesus Christ himself speaks truth to us from the pages of Scripture. And we must open it and share it with those in need today and let him speak his truth through his word to their hearts. God has made a radical promise to us about his word. In Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 11, he says that when his word goes out, it will not return to him empty without accomplishing his desired purpose. And we can believe that promise and speak his word carefully and confidently, knowing that as we do, we are putting people into direct contact with the liberating truth that can save them. The true witness will base his testimony on the Word of God. And Jesus demonstrates that for us here in speaking for himself to the charges that are presented. Now secondly, we learn from Jesus that the true witness centers his testimony on the person of Christ. We see this in verses 61 and 62. The high priest asks Jesus two sets of questions. First he says, "Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" And secondly, he says, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" Now, when he uses that title, the Son of the Blessed One, you have to just understand it's a cultural way of trying to kind of demonstrate reverence for the name of God. Jewish people, they didn't want to pronounce the name of God, so they would use these, what's called circumlocution. It's a kind of a way of referring to God without using God's name. So, "Are you the Son of the Blessed One?" is a way of saying, "Are you the Christ or the Messiah, the Son of God?" And notice in response to these questions, Jesus answers the latter, but not the former. And in doing so, he demonstrates infinite wisdom. Jesus knew that anything he said in response to the first matter about these false charges would only be further distorted and turned back against him, so he kept his silence. In Isaiah 53 and verse 7, the prophet spoke of the Messiah who was to come, and he said he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shearer, so he did not open his mouth. But then there are those questions that bear directly on who he is, and those questions must be answered. Jesus could not let this second batch of questions go unanswered. He must declare openly to the high priest and to this council that indeed he is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. And using scripture from the Psalms and from Daniel, he explains the implications of his identity. He refers to Psalm 110:1 as he says, "You shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power." And he refers to Daniel 7:13 as he says, "And coming with the clouds of heaven." By the way, when you see those capitalized letters in your Bibles, those are New Testament quotations of Old Testament passages, and that tells us that Jesus is quoting Scripture there, or at least strongly alluding to those passages as he answers these questions. He centers his testimony on who he is and what he's come to do for humanity. In response to the question, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" Jesus says, "I am." And in affirming that he is the Son of God, he's making a direct claim about his divine nature. Now, I know the title Son of God is easily misunderstood. Because people, especially today, people that we know, often assume that when we say he is God's Son, it's sort of similar to the way we say that we're all God's children, you know? And as particularly Christians, we say we're all sons and daughters of God. And also, the title sort of lends us to believe that if he's God's Son, he's something less than God. I once conducted a survey of longtime members of a Baptist church in which I asked them on paper, "Is Jesus God?" and provided them with two check boxes on the form. One says yes, one says no, and more than probably a dozen of them wrote in a third option, not checking either box. They wrote in, "He is the Son of God." As if they're not really sure that means he's God. Well, when Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, he was claiming to be co-equal, co-eternal, of the same exact divine nature as God himself. And while it's possible that when Jesus said, "I am," here, that he was taking upon himself the divine covenant name of God, that he had revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush, Son of God is certainly a title that Jesus is using, indicating that he is God in human flesh. This one title expresses succinctly and accurately that he is fully God and fully man. He's not half and half. He's not 60-40. He's not 90-10. But he is all in all fully God and fully man. And the people in Jesus' day understood that that's what he meant when he said that he was the Son of God. For instance, here, the high priest declares that Jesus has committed blasphemy. He says in verse 64, "You've heard the blasphemy." Now the only way Jesus could be charged with blasphemy is if he had cursed God's name, which he had not done, or if he had ascribed God's honor to himself or equated himself with God, which he had done by calling himself the Son of God. And so by accusing him of blasphemy, we understand that the people in that day heard him loud and clear when he said, "I am the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One," that he was saying that he in fact is divine, he is God. So Jesus makes a very clear statement here about his divine nature and his human nature. And he also makes a very clear statement about his mission. In affirming that he is the Christ, the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew concept of Messiah, he was declaring that he had come to fulfill God's promises and accomplish God's purposes of salvation among humanity. While many misunderstood what kind of Messiah they should expect, the Scriptures had foretold that he would come and he would save humanity from sin through his own suffering. Had they understood the Old Testament, the people would have recognized that this was the messianic mission that Jesus was about. And as it stood, they didn't believe that he was the Messiah because he did not do what they thought the Messiah would do, namely vanquish their earthly oppressors, the power of Rome. But Jesus had not come to do what they wanted him to do. He came to do what God promised he would do. He came to deliver all of humanity from the oppression of sin and Satan. And he would do it through his own suffering in humanity's place on the cross. And he would be vindicated by his Father through the resurrection from the dead. As Peter indicates in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, the prophets knew about the salvation that was to come, as well as the sufferings and the glory that the Messiah would experience. The sufferings were underway at this point, and the events leading up to the cross, and the glory was yet to come. But But come it would, as he would conquer death through his resurrection and ascend bodily into heaven, where he was seated at the right hand of the Father, as this quotation from Psalm 110 indicates. And that glory would be made manifest once more when he comes again, coming with the clouds of heaven, as the reference to Daniel 7:13 indicates, to consummate his eternal kingdom. Jesus is making a very clear statement here in verse 62 about who he is, what he's come to do, and what his future plan for humanity involves. Now, like Jesus, you and I, we're going to be true witnesses. We have to use wisdom in responding to the questions and comments that come our way. You see, we don't have to feel compelled to answer every question that others ask or address every subject of human curiosity. It's okay to say, I don't know. It's okay to say, you know, that's a subject I'm not that concerned with. It's okay to say, let's get back to talking about the main thing, which is Jesus here. And it's okay even sometimes to just be silent. Jesus didn't answer the charges of destroying the temple and raising it up again. He kept his silence. But we can't let our witness be diverted away from its central focus on the person of Christ by trivial issues. But when the subject turns to who Jesus is and what he's done, what he will do, we cannot be silent. If we'd be true witnesses for him, then his own example teaches us that we must keep the discussion centered on who he is and what he does. His nature, his mission of salvation from sin and his death and resurrection. I had a professor once say that the closer we stay to the trunk of the tree, the less chances that we'll get out on a limb. The closer we stay to the trunk of the tree, the less our chances of getting out on a limb. And the further away we get from the nature and mission of Jesus in our witness, the further out on a limb we are. The true witness keeps it centered right here on who Jesus is and what he's done. That's what Jesus did when he witnessed for himself. That's what we will do if we'll be his true witnesses. Now thirdly, we learn from him in verses 63 to 65 that the true witness speaks the truth at all costs. Jesus Christ answered Caiaphas' question, knowing what the outcome would be. He knew that if he declared himself to be the Messianic Son of God, it would lead to his death. He knew that their hard hearts would not turn, no matter how many stanzas of Just As I Am he led them in singing, that they were determined to put him to death, and if he said, I am the Messiah, the Son of God, that it was going to be the beginning of the nails. But he said it. He affirmed it, willingly embracing the verdict of blasphemy and the sentence of death. He was falsely condemned. He was publicly shamed. He was spit upon, beaten, slapped. None of this even parallels the ultimate torture of his death on the cross. But he opens himself up to this mockery and this torture because he is the faithful and true witness who testifies to the truth, knowing what will come and knowing ultimately that God is in control of whatever takes place. Now, you rewrite this story with any other individual in human history in Jesus' place, and it has a different outcome. You put anybody else in history in Jesus' shoes here, and you'll see they hold their tongue. They don't say a word. They say, I plead the fifth. I don't have to give that. I owe my lawyer. I'm not answering this because I don't want to incriminate myself. You put anybody else in this position, you're going to get some political answer that tries to ride the fence and satisfy everybody at the same time. But Jesus was not afforded that right, and if he had been, he would have forfeited in exchange for speaking the truth. And you and I are faced with opportunities to testify for Jesus. With those opportunities also comes the temptation to tell people what we think they want to hear, or to soft sell the gospel message in more humanly acceptable terms to get the outcome that we desire from it. But that temptation must be resisted with all fortitude. We have no right to monkey with the message of Jesus or to seek to persuade people with half-truths. We are not selling used cars or costume jewelry. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ, and heaven and hell rides on the outcome. We have to tell them the truth. The full truth may be, no, the full truth will be offensive to many who hear it. The Bible promises us that. You don't have to wonder. I wonder if somebody will be offended if I tell them the whole truth about Jesus. Yes, Paul told us that it's an offense. The gospel of the crucified Christ is offensive. The fact that we declare that there's only one way to heaven, and anyone who tries to get there by any other way besides Jesus is going to hell, that's offensive. But its offensiveness does not make it less true. We must speak the truth regardless of the outcome. Will speaking the truth cost us relationships? Very well may. Will speaking the truth bring us hardships? It very well may. Will speaking the truth force us to make hard choices? It certainly will. In some parts of the world today, it will cost Christ's followers their lives to speak the truth. Now, this doesn't mean, by the way, that we proclaim the truth in insensitive ways, intentionally seeking to offend people or foolishly looking to start trouble. We're following Jesus' example, and as I like to remind folks, including myself, Jesus was not a jerk about telling the truth. Paul tells us in Ephesians 4:15, we're to speak the truth how? In love. We aren't looking for a fight. We're not seeking martyrdom. But we know that the truth will spark controversy. No one will ever face what Jesus faced. But even knowing what he would face, he spoke the truth. He spoke it anyway. And he entrusted himself to his Father with the outcome. And like him, the true witness speaks the truth at all costs, knowing that ultimately God is in control and God will accomplish his purposes when the truth is declared. Here, in the greatest travesty of justice in human history, the God of the universe, incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ, is tried, convicted, sentenced, and tortured. But we know the rest of the story, don't we? We know that he who humbled himself to death on a cross would be exalted. He would be vindicated in his resurrection, having accomplished in his death the redemption of humanity from sin. The sufferings that he endured did not prevent God's purposes from being secured, but in fact produced the fulfillment of those purposes. And in the eyes of many in the world today, Jesus Christ is still on trial. They're weighing the evidence in their hearts and their minds as they consider what they will do with this one who's called Jesus. And you and I have been called into the dock. We've been summoned to bear testimony on his behalf as his witnesses. We've been commissioned by Jesus Christ to speak to them the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help us, God. And he has promised to help us. Because in the Great Commission, he says that we will be empowered when the Holy Spirit comes upon us. We have God's power at our disposal. So there's only one question that remains. And that is, will we be found as true witnesses? Will we base our testimony for Christ on the authority of God's Word? Or will we entertain half-truths and distortions and opinions and speculations about the Jesus that we wish was there instead of the one who actually is there? Will we center our conversation on the person of Jesus? Or will we be distracted by meaningless and baseless arguments about insignificant trivialities? Will we speak the truth in love at all costs? Or will we tinker with the message in hopes of making it more socially acceptable? Well, may the one who calls himself the faithful and true witness find us following in his example as truthful witnesses to him as well. Let's pray. Father, may your power flow through us as we testify of Christ in this world. And may our testimony be the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, based on your word, centered on the person of Christ, truthful at all costs. Fill our mouths, even as you transform our lives by your word. Fix our gaze on the nature and mission of Jesus, and embolden us to speak the truth in love, come what may. Perhaps this testimony of this message today finds its way into the thoughts of some person that's undecided about who Jesus is or what they will do with him. And may this word secure the verdict in their hearts that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that he is Savior and Lord. And may they respond to him in that way today. May we be emboldened by this word today to be your witness, your true witness for Christ in the world. In Jesus' name, amen.